Welcome to the preaching ministry of Village Church. We hope that this message encourages, strengthens, and challenges you in your walk with Christ. For other messages or for more information about Village Church, visit us at villagechurch.org.au. Listen along now as Pastor Rod brings the truth of God's Word to us.
Okay, well, good morning. It is good to see you all here this morning, and it's wonderful to sing the praises of God, to read His Word and to pray together, and thank you for joining us. We are continuing on this morning in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're actually coming towards the end of it. And I'll ask if you will to turn with me to Matthew chapter 7, and we'll be reading this morning from verses 7 to 11. But before we do, I was struck as I studied this during the week, and I guess from the previous weeks of continually going through the sermon itself, there is something that really stands out, and that is this, that the teaching of Jesus Christ, the commands to obey what He calls us to do and not do, is very, very clear. What He wants for you and I is very simple. It is very easy to understand. He's not confusing at all. There are some things in Scripture which are difficult to grasp, and in fact, some have written books titled The Hard Sayings of Jesus. But those hard sayings aren't necessarily hard to understand as much they are hard to accept. That's more the point with those particular books. Here in our passage, here in our text today, Jesus wants His precious disciples to understand Him very, very clearly. He is being very simple and very clear on what is a very and very important topic. And that is this, that the Father has established a very simple yet precise order and structure by which we are to grow in obedience to His commandments. Jesus has just taught an awful lot in the Sermon on the Mount, and now the Father, through Jesus, gives us something very, very important to understand, to embrace. It is significant in every way that this section here from verses 7 to 12 really rounds off the teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Why do I say that? Well, from here forward, there is no more teaching. From here forward, there is no more instruction on the Sermon on the Mount. All we have from here forward is three simple, unique appeals to live according to the truth that has already been given. Three simple appeals to live according to the truth that has already been given. So here in this section, the end of the teaching message, you should, if you have listened closely and carefully, have come to a very, very important conclusion. That this, after hearing all that Jesus has said, after listening to all of His lofty and profound words, that you and I, in and of ourselves, this is the conclusion, have no way in and of ourselves to obey and keep these wonderful and lofty commands that Christ lays before us. So high and holy is the standard of Jesus that it should confound and perplex us. It should trouble our hearts. No one should look at this standard taught in the Sermon on the Mount and think that it would be an easy task to obey all that Jesus has said. It should confound and perplex us. It should trouble our hearts. It should cause us to respond by begging God for help, by pleading with God for strength, for the ability to do what Jesus wants us to do. There should also be within us the desire to want to do it, to want to please Him. It should be a delight and a joy to want to obey the Lord and His commands. But we should look at ourselves and then look at God and compare the pair and realize that we lack. And realize that without God's intervention and strengthening, without the empowering of the Holy Spirit, and without the Father giving to us that which we need on a daily basis, we have no ability whatsoever to obey these wonderful words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Consider what John said in his Gospel, John 15:5, obviously not the Sermon on the Mount, but he drew our attention to this very important truth regarding bearing fruit. He says here in 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus says, for apart from me, you can do nothing. We cannot keep his standards. We cannot follow him as he desires us to follow him without his empowering, without his enabling. So the question then is, what is this God-ordained structure? What is this plan that the Father has set forth, which is going to empower us and strengthen us to keep the Lord's commandments? Well, this morning we're going to look at verses 7 to 11, and we will focus on three responsibilities that are ours to keep. And they are these. I'm going to read them out to you. The first is this, the conditions we need to keep. The second, the promises we need to treasure. Third, the principle we need to remember. So we're looking at the conditions we need to keep, the promises we need to treasure, and the principle that we need to remember. So if you will, let's turn to Matthew chapter 7. Let's read verses 7 through to 11 together. Jesus says this in verse 7, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good gifts to those who ask him? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the precious truth contained in it. We thank you for its simplicity. We thank you that you make things simple and clear for your people. You are exalted, you are lofty, you are high, you dwell in unapproachable light, your understanding is limitless. Yet for us you condescend, you reach down and you speak to us as you speak to little children. We thank you for the simplicity, for we need it. We are not complex, we are not deep in our understanding. We need you to clarify, we need you to make simple that which is profound. And Father, as we meet together this morning, as people listen in through the live stream, as people listen later on to the message through other mediums, I pray and ask, Father, that the words which are spoken today will be accompanied by a great and profound work of your Spirit. That you, by your grace, would give us strength. That you, by your grace, would clarify any confusion that may be in our minds. That you would take your word and the precious truths in it, and that you would bring much conviction so that we would not be foolish, so that we would not be headstrong, autonomous, wanting to go our own way, doing our own thing, thinking that we are wise, thinking that we have the answers. Father God, may we come away from this realizing and recognizing that we need you for everything, even the most simple of tasks. I pray, dear Father, and ask for your blessing for this wonderful time together this morning. We thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to start by saying this. I want to focus on what these verses do not teach. Because we all get into the habit of turning to our Bibles and opening them up and finding a set of verses which are wonderful and profound and great, and then convincing ourselves that they mean a particular thing when often they may not or they don't. Here we have this wonderful set of instructions which we just read regarding asking, seeking and knocking, and the Lord's promise is that he will respond to all of those. And if you've just been reading through, we've obviously looked at Jesus talking about us judging our brother and seeking to take the speck out. And now all of a sudden, if you were to just look on and not think through this clearly, you would think that he has just changed topics completely. And that now all of a sudden he's talking about something that is isolated, disconnected from all that he has just said. Well, it isn't the case. And it is the case that people often will do this. We'll take these verses and verses like that and we'll interpret them in isolation and apart from their immediate context.
Many within the health, wealth, and prosperity movement use verses like this with principles that I'm describing, where they rip a passage out of its context and think that it means something that it does not mean. Such people will take this verse and view God from this perspective as one who is an amoral genie who is bound by his promise to grant us all that we ask for, regardless of our motives and regardless of what it is that we ourselves are asking for. That is not the God of the Bible. And we're going to talk about that in a moment. This verse is connected in every way to what Jesus has just said. That is what this verse teaches. And we could ask the question, what is it that we are to ask for? And what is it that we are seeking after? And why is it that we are knocking on the door? What are we hoping to find on the other side? They're very good questions. And if we are to look at the immediate context here, you will notice that it is with regards to the fact that it is helping a fellow brother take the speck out of their eye. And in a sense, we could have looked at our last message together and thought, well, that is all about judging. In a sense it is, but I think it's more precisely about helping a brother and our responsibility to help a brother deal with the sin in their life that they can't seem to solve themselves. So that is the immediate context of this. We are to ask, seek and knock regarding that promise and that responsibility that we have to help our brother. Now, if you were to draw back a little bit here, the next broader context would be the Sermon on the Mount itself. And I believe that that is really the thrust here of what we need to get our head around. Drawing back to see the broader context so that we can realize that the Lord's provision in the Sermon on the Mount, for us to obey it, for us to keep it, for us to do what the Lord has said, we need to ask, we need to seek, and we need to knock. We need all of this from the Lord. And then if we were to take an even broader step back and look at a larger and more broader context, we would say that these commands here with their promises really relate to the race of faith that we are to run in general. How it is that we obey the Lord in every area of our life for the duration of our life. That is the point here. See, sometimes we can look at our lives, and we've all been there, and we see a joyless, powerless drudgery within us. That is, for some, the Christian life. And we have all been there. But it's not meant to be that way. It's not meant to be that way at all. Fruitlessness is always the result of faithlessness. Because God promises that if we are faithful, if we seek Him, if we abide in Him, then we will bear fruit. So this verse must be viewed in context. It is not a blank check that God writes for anyone to cash in on anything that they want. But let's come to our first point. And this morning we are going to focus on three responsibilities that are ours to follow. That's what verses 7 to 11 teach. Three great responsibilities that are ours as believers to follow. The first is this. The conditions we need to keep. The conditions we need to keep. You'll see here in our text, if you have your Bibles open, that we are told to ask. That is the condition. If we ask, then we will receive. We are told that in seeking, we will find, and only then will we find. And we're also commanded to knock, for only then will it be opened. They are the conditions, they are the commands, and they are the associated promises. It's quite clear, isn't it, that the onus is upon us, isn't it? The onus is upon us to pursue God for that which we need. They are the conditions. If we want to receive, then we have to ask, we have to seek, and we have to knock. It's very clear. And you'll notice here in verse 7, take a look at your Bibles. Verse 7, these initial commands and their promises are given to those who are immediately present. Notice the plural pronouns. Jesus is speaking to those right there in his presence. He says here in verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. I also want you to notice the intensity of the commands and the increasing intensity that goes on with this. Jesus here isn't calling for a one-off quick request of God. He isn't talking about that. Prayer and seeking God is always an ongoing, intensifying, faithful pursuit of the Christian for God. We know that, don't we? We know that and we understand that. That is what it means to seek, to ask and to knock. Think of it this way. You may have been a tradesman, or you may have heard of apprentices, and you know how this works. And I was once an electrician. I still am, technically. But in the trades world, you have an apprentice. And generally what happens is this. The tradesman says to the apprentice, so-and-so, can you go to the van and get this out of the van? Now, that tradesman knows that the van has one of those things. Within a minute, the apprentice has come back, and what's he said? I can't find anything. It's not there. What does the boss say? Every time the boss will say, do not come back until you have found it. Now, that may be an age-related issue because it seems to happen with teens in the home. Teenagers seem to do that. The point is clear, isn't it? The apprentice didn't look very hard. He did not seek. He had a quick glance. We are told to persevere until we hear back from God. We are told to seek until we have found that which we are searching for. But you know what? The whole idea of persisting and persevering in those things is clear by the tense of the verbs here. They are all in what's called the present tense. And they convey the idea of doing this action immediately, but then continually in an ongoing fashion. The very words themselves, if you think of the words themselves, to ask or to seek or to knock, they imply and demand continual action, don't they? That's what it means. Think of it this way. If I ask my son to go into his room and to look for a particular thing, I didn't mean for him to walk into his room to do a 360-degree spin and then walk back out again. He's not a camera on wheels. He's a person. What I meant for him was to go in there and to search diligently to come back. If he was to walk in and then walk straight back, what would I say? I'd say, you didn't search very hard. And we say that to our kids all the time, for they often don't search very hard for things that they have no interest in. The command must be carried out as a way of life, persevering, pressing on, continually asking, continually seeking, and continually knocking. Now, it's interesting here, I just made an observation. The word ask, A-S-K, is actually an acronym for the three commands here. A stands for ask, S stands for seek, and K stands for knock. So obviously someone else has discovered that at some point in time, but I made that observation so it helps us to remember the instruction that we have before us. But you will notice that those words, within those words, there is an increasing level of intensity. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, think of it this way. To ask, what does that mean? It's simply to ask a question, isn't it? It's simply to open your mouth and ask the question. There is no physical movement involved at this point yet. Logically, it is rightly the first port of call. It would be arrogance to start seeking and knocking without first having asked of God. So that's logically the first thing we do is to seek. It involves no physical action at all. But then if you go on to the idea of seeking, to seek implies physical action with more determination than asking. It calls for us to not just simply passively request things, but to actively pursue them with energy, with effort, and with diligence. In the same way that I use those analogies that we would require our children to search for something. It requires effort and energy. But what about knocking? Well, knocking really takes it to the next level, doesn't it? The idea of knocking alludes to the bold and brave move of being actively direct. It's pushing fear aside. It's not being concerned about appearances or what may happen. And it is going forward because you know, and the implication here is that you understand that on the other side of the door is that which you need. Therefore, you knock. That's the picture here. It really typifies the strength and courage required to knock in order to have the door opened. Together, if you bring these three elements together, there is a very logical and wonderful combination. Let's take the example of wanting to know Christ intimately. If you want to know Christ more intimately, then to take the Lord at his word and to obey these instructions, you would be praying, asking God for this desire to be continually filled. Right? That would be the prayer of your heart. You would be asking God for that, not just on one occasion, not just for a week and then you forget about it, but as a way of life. You would be asking God to know Christ and the Father more intimately. You would then, out of that, be seeking to know Christ more, seeking to know him through his word, through prayer, through any means possible, watching videos, reading books, talking to other Christians. You will be seeking after Christ. You won't simply be praying with your arms folded. You will take him at his word and search for him with all your heart. And thirdly, you will be bold in your pursuit, not fearfully holding back, but risking and abandoning all to know Christ more, not being concerned about the personal cost to self, but pursuing Christ with an aggressive desire in your heart. Turn with me, if you will, to Philippians 3. I want to show you this in the life of Paul because all three elements really are present in Paul's own testimony about his pursuit of knowing Christ more intimately. And this is very important to see, very important to understand. Philippians 3 and verse 7, you'll notice here that the elements of seeking and knocking are present. The whole issue of asking is implied because Paul was a man of prayer. He would have been doing that non-stop prior to even pursuing Christ with such fervency. Philippians 3:7, Paul says this, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Now come down to verse 12. He says here, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own." You see the fervency, you see the desire to not want to give up. He's seeking, he's searching, he's knocking, and he's relentless. "Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward, agonizing forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So that was Paul. That was Paul asking, seeking, and knocking. It was the direction, it was the focus of his life. And if you were to examine Paul, and if you were to look at him as a man of God, you would say that he is consumed by that purpose. He was driven to that endeavor. That was his heart and that is what he wanted. But you know what? Let me just take an aside and talk about something that's very important but necessary. A quick word on asking aright. We know that the scriptures talk about asking of God from a right heart with a right motive for right things. We could say it this way, that while continual asking reveals to God and to us the sincerity and desire for something, we continue doing something and that shows that we sincerely desire what we want. There is also with that the possibility of having a right desire and having an intense pursuit of something, but also at the same time having the wrong focus. That is a very real reality that we need to understand. James 4 speaks of this. James 4 and verse 3, listen to what James says. He says, "You ask and do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world
is enmity with God. So James makes it very clear, doesn't he? And we could say as an aside that God is gracious. He grants to us those things which in some ways are morally neutral. He gives kind gifts to his children, just as you and I do. That is what God does. But this Christian here in James, this child of God here in James, has the wrong object as his focus. That is why James tells us he does not receive when he asks. His asking is coming out of a worldly heart, which wants worldly desires. That's probably why he doesn't get what he wants. That's what the scripture tells us. His desire is what? It's to advance his own kingdom, not Christ's. Everything here tells us that asking, seeking, and knocking is commanded. But we have to have the right object. We have to have the right motives. And think about it this way. If you have the Christian who is the opposite of the person in James, who is someone who is consumed with Christ, his life is all about the kingdom. His life is like Paul's, where he wants to live for Christ. He denies all. He takes up his cross and he follows Christ. His joy and delight, his greatest pursuit in life is to do the will of God. Then what do you think such a person will ask for when they pray to God? What do you think this person will be continually seeking after if that is what characterizes them? The desperate and determined knocking of the door will be for whom to open? The answer's pretty obvious, isn't it? You yourself wouldn't give to your children that which will be detrimental to them, will you? You would never do that. God would never do that to us as well. He would never give to us that which is not for our good. God, our Father, the perfect parent, can only ever do that which is for our good and his glory. This concept that we know so well really bleeds into the next 2 points, and we're going to take a look at that there. But the Christian, just to recap, the Christian who is saturated with Christ, in love with Christ, desiring Christ, will only ever really ask for things that God himself would want us to have. You as a parent know this too well. If your children ask for something that is good, noble, just and right, it is going to help them in their life, not hinder them. You willingly give it to them. God is the perfect parent. He is our perfect Father. He can only ever and will only ever do that which is for our good. And that brings us to our second point. This is the second truth we need to remember. The promises we need to treasure. The promises we need to treasure. Remember this. There are many promises of God, and we are to treasure them. Look at verses 7 and 8. Again, just to recap, Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be open." Jesus promises us here, and it's pretty clear, isn't it, that our asking, our seeking, and our knocking will be responded to by the Father. And you'll notice here that the audience was speaking initially directly to the disciples with the plural you. Now Jesus says to everyone. He broadens this to anyone and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. The inference here is that this promise really only applies to the children of God. You can see in verse 11 that the whole context here is in the father-child relationship. God is speaking about his children and how he relates to his children. But we could also say this, that God in his grace always hears the repentant, penitent cries of the unbeliever when they seek God for salvation. God always hears that kind of prayer. But let's come back to this promise. We've spoken earlier about the context in which this promise sits. And the point needs to be made that it is given right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Ask whatever you want. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened." He strategically puts this right at the end. Now, if Jesus was to make these promises right at the start, we would likely respond by viewing Jesus as a genie
who simply wants to grant everyone's request. If there was no context given, if you didn't understand all that he had said in the Sermon on the Mount, then you would likely be like one of those in the feeding of the 5,000 who sought Jesus for what they could get out of him. Jesus deliberately puts this at the end for a very important reason. Think of it this way. How does a person hear the words in, say, for example, Matthew 6:19-21, where Jesus commands us to not store up for ourselves treasures on earth, but in heaven? How can someone hear that and then walk away thinking that they can ask for anything and everything that their heart desires, as though these promises were a blank check? You know why a person does that? It is because, as I said before, they have taken those verses and ripped them out of their context. And they have lost their significance and the true intent of their meaning. Jesus put them at the end of the Sermon on the Mount instead of the start, because you and I would probably do that with his words if we weren't careful, if they were at the start. This sermon, and understand what this Sermon on the Mount should have done to you and to me. It should have conditioned and defined our purpose in life. It has, and it should have, re-educated us on how we ought to live, on what we ought to love, on what we ought to pursue. It should deal with our attitudes, our desires, and our beliefs. And if you have the time to go back over it, I encourage you to do that. But it is now through a sanctified heart and mind that this seemingly dangerous promise is heard and understood with clarity. And you know what? If you have clarity, you will now only ask for things which God himself will want you to have. See how that works? The sermon itself sanctifies and prepares your heart to ask for right things and good things. But let's move on. Let's just come back to promises in general. There are three promises here. But promises in general, there are always a number of very good reasons as to why God gives us promises in his word. We ourselves make promises. We aren't always faithful in keeping them. But promises are given for a very important number of reasons. They're often given to comfort the fearful heart, aren't they? We live in a world which is dangerous, which is in fact deadly. We live in a world which is hostile to God and towards us. And fear is often part of our life. It is often something we have to deal with. The promises of God are given to comfort us in such times. They're intended also to magnify God and to minimize people, to get us to realize that God is exalted, that he is powerful, that he is strong, that no one can change his purposes or thwart his plans. They serve as anchors for the soul. They remind us of God. They remind us of his character, his person, his greatness, his wonderful power, and his enduring love. And promises are designed to give us joy and hope. Without promises, you might as well follow some other religion that has no assurance of anything whatsoever. No assurance whatsoever. Promises are wonderful. There have been many books written on the topic of promises. There are many hymns written. Immediately what came to my mind was the wonderful hymn by Russell Carter, written in 1886, titled Standing on the Promises of God. The guys and I were just joking a moment ago about how it is that when we started reading the words of this hymn, we couldn't help but sing it in our minds. I want to read the second verse to you. It's quite profound. It says here in the second verse, standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God. You'll notice there that he understands the context in which promises play in everyday life. Storms, howling winds, fear assails. The living word prevails as we stand on the promises of God. And you know what? They're all through Scripture, aren't they? Promises are everywhere in Scripture. In fact, statements which declare the truth of God and the from an eschatological point of view, that which God is going to do in a coming day, they are essentially all promises as well, because he cannot lie and no one can stop him from fulfilling his will. In fact, you can actually go to a local bookstore and you can get books which are jam-packed with all of the promises of God. Now, I'll admit that those promises are often pulled out of context, and they are not for us today. They were only intended for that immediate audience. But there are promises which are timeless, which are for all time, promises that apply to all believers for all ages. And I remember many years ago when I first was saved, and I was probably about 18, reading the scriptures, and I'd just gotten saved, and I was reading this wonderful verse here in James. It says here in James 1, verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom..." So I heard that and I thought, okay, well, that's me. I don't know a whole lot. I've just started in my walk with the Lord. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." It will be given to him. "But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." So I heard those wonderful promises that if we ask in faith and by faith for wisdom, that God will give it. And my brand new Christian faith-filled heart just said, wow, why doesn't everyone do this? That is a certainty. There was no doubt in my mind that God was not going to give me this. So I prayed and I asked and I continually prayed and I continually asked. And I believe that in some measure God answered that request pretty early on in my Christian journey. It's a promise. It's a promise. God cannot lie. He cannot not do what he says he will do. And there are many promises in the Word. Many promises that relate to this life here and now. And as I said before, many promises which will be fulfilled and accomplished at a later date. I wanted to go ahead and give you a whole list of different promises, but there are so many. I wanted to share one with you that does thrill my heart, and which is wonderful. John 11:25. This wonderful promise, which is of an eternal nature, which is weighty and lofty. Jesus says in John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Friends, they are promises. They are promises by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the one who is the giver and taker of life, the one who is and will be the judge of all men, the one who will raise all men from the dead, as John 5:25 tells us. These are solid promises. We even had our wonderful memory verse, which we read this morning from John 10:9. Jesus referred to himself as the door, and anyone who goes in and out will find pasture. Wonderful promises. But let's come back to our passage. Come back and let's take a look there again. These promises, these commands with their associated promises, I don't know if you notice this, but they are fantastically general and non-specific. They are very general and they are very non-specific. Almost what Jesus said in John 15:7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." You can see the condition there in John 15:7. We must abide. And by abiding, we mean continually abiding, not as a one-off, sit down with your Bible and pray. It's a way of life. And when we do, again, we are filled with and sanctified the knowledge of God and God's word. When we do ask for whatever we wish, we are given to it because we ask according to his will. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Isn't that a wonderful thing to know that God will always do that which he says he will do for his children, particularly when they ask for things which will bring him glory and honor? I remember a number of years ago when we were back in the Harold Box Hall, we were working through the book of Philippians, and the verses that I read just a moment ago regarding Paul, one dear lady came up to me afterward and said, "You know, Rod, I would love to be like that. I would love to be like Paul. I would love to be like all of you guys who seem to know the word and love God and live for him." And, you know, in some ways she would say of herself that she really doesn't understand the word that well. She finds it hard reading and so forth. But she came to me, and her desire was to have God answer those prayers. Her desire was to seek after God. And she wanted what she saw in Paul. And she wanted what she saw in other Christians. And that is a wonderful thing. And that should be your desire. Those promises and the truthfulness and faithfulness and the unchanging nature of them should give us joy and should give us hope. And I'll come back to that story in a moment. But just a note of caution. And as you do preparing messages, you kind of think of all sorts of things on the way through and kind of add them in. But I thought this was very important to note. In Mark 11:24, and it won't come up on the screen, Mark 11:24, it says here, Jesus says this, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours." Right? Believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Why do I say that? Well, I say it for this reason, because it's often the case that we know, as we hear from God's word and people preaching and so forth, that God wants us to do a particular thing. And we often can respond by feeling as though we can't do it. We haven't got the strength, we haven't got the power, and we can pray and we can stand there and go, well, you know what, my feelings haven't changed. I still don't feel like I've got the strength to do this. When you take that promise, and if you are praying for strength to obey, know and retrain your thinking and re-educate yourself that you have received everything necessary for life and godliness because you have asked for it. If you've asked for strength, then you will have been given strength. It's often the case that it's very easy for you and I to hide behind the notion that I haven't got the strength, when in reality we are actually saying we don't want to do something. Know that you have been given the strength if you have asked for the strength. Know that you have been given the capacity to obey anything that God calls you to do if you have asked for those things. But let's come back to this. The promises are given for a very important reason. They are there for us to hold on to, right? They are there for us to cling to. God is no man's debtor, and that's something we need to understand. He makes good on his word. He does what he says he will do, particularly regarding things which are of an eternal nature, particularly regarding things which are of a kingdom nature. He will never, ever refuse our desires. But he will heartily give us that which we desire when we seek him with all of our heart. How do I know that? Well, quite clearly, God's word is God's word. He stakes his name next to his promises. He stakes his character next to his promises. He cannot lie. And he has the complete capacity to carry out his will. He's not limited in any way. He doesn't neither decreases nor increases. He is perfect and complete in all of his attributes. That is why we are told to treasure and hold on to these promises, because they are immovable, unshakable anchors for our soul. Jerry Bridges says this wonderful quote regarding the promises of God. He says here, "The Bible is full of God's promises to provide for us spiritually and materially, to never forsake us, to give us peace in times of difficult circumstances, to cause all circumstances to work together for our good, and finally to bring us safely home to glory. Not one of those promises is dependent upon our performance. They are all dependent on the grace of God given to us through Jesus Christ. We ask, we seek, we knock, but who is the one who responds? Who is the one who fulfills and answers? It is God. It is God. We do our part and God faithfully responds." So let's come to our third and final point, and that is this. The principle we need to remember. The principle we need to remember. This is a wonderful, timeless principle that we can take into everyday life and must take into everyday life. Jesus pushes the point a little further and he appeals to his listeners' own understanding of their relationship as perhaps a parent to their children or a child to their parent. He appeals to the human's understanding of family, of the child-parent relationship. The questions here really require no thought in order to answer them. They are clear They are rhetorical in nature. They are obvious. Everyone got the point when Jesus asked them. Look at verse 9. Jesus says, "Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent?" And I was talking to a dear friend the other day, Leo. Now, Leo's Cambodian, right? And Leo tells me that that verse, particularly verse 10, would not fly in Cambodia, because a Cambodian child would love a serpent more than he would love a fish. So when they translate this into the Khmer language, they obviously reverse those two words in order for it to make sense. But we understand that this was not Jesus' context. He gets this. Everyone got this in his time. It makes sense. And the objects here, you can see this, they are for the necessities of life. They're not speaking about the luxuries. We're talking about bread and fish. Things that we need, things that are good, things that are necessary. The point is clear. Any and every parent gives to their children what they need, particularly when they ask for it. Look at verse 11. Notice here the contrast between human parents and our Heavenly Father. "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him?" Again, notice here, this is very important. Notice here that Jesus is comparing and contrasting mankind with the Father. The parenting and love of mankind to their children with the Father's love for his spiritual children. And it is from this perspective, this is why this is important, because it is from this perspective that he rightly refers to mankind as being evil, yet capable of doing good. See that there? Mankind is evil, but they are capable, because they're made in the image of God, they are still capable in some degree to do that which is good. The comparison then results in what is a very logical conclusion. Look at it here. "How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" It is not phrased as a question. It's more of a statement which needs no answer, doesn't it? But I do want to pull this apart a little bit. This is really all about knowing how and when to give good gifts. The earthly father being evil, he can do what? He can still give good gifts. But God, our Heavenly Father, who is holy, who is righteous, who is just, who is perfect in every way, gives only a very rare and certain type of gift. Get that? Our Heavenly Father gives the gift which is very rare and very precious. It is a gift which is perfect. It is a gift which is necessary and completely fitting. It is the gift which is only ever for your good and my good. That's the principle to hold on to. The gift that the Father gives to his children is only ever for our good. And I want to make a statement which I often say in different contexts and in different circles, which is often met by looks of maybe confusion or questioning. It's often the facial expression which sort of doubts what I'm saying to be true. The cogs are turning in the head. They're going through their understanding of what the scriptures say regarding this statement. And there's doubt and there's confusion. The statement's not hard to understand. It's not profound either. But it's this. God is incapable of doing anything to his children which is detrimental to their walk with him. Get that? God is incapable of doing anything to or for his children which is detrimental to their walk with him. Or perhaps to put it another way, God can only ever do that which is for our good and his glory. Now people hear that and they look at me and they scratch their head. Why do they do that? Because they look at their life and they look at the life of other Christians and they see suffering, they see hardship, they see lack, they see need, they see the struggle and wrestle with everyday life. And they wonder, well, how can that be true? And they equate goodness with having everything and having smooth sailing and having a clear road ahead and having no problems. That is what people do. But Scripture has to inform our thinking and our understanding. That's why this principle is so important to understand. God can only ever do that which is for your good and His glory. He's impossible of doing anything else. Why? Because anything else is sin. To not do good to your neighbor is sin. God can only do that which is good for His children. How do we know this? Scripture tells us in Romans 8:28 that God causes all things. Now that's good, that's bad, that is even evil. All things to work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Now we have spent messages on a particular topic, but we could spend a whole lot of time talking and explaining how it is that suffering is ordained by God for the betterment of His people, for the growth of His children, for the refining of the church. Suffering tests and refines our faith. Suffering pries and persecution pries our hands off of this world and strengthens our faith. Not getting what we want or being taken down a painful pathway is part of the pruning process, where God, our Heavenly Father, simply removes those things from our lives which we are convinced that we need. He also introduces things into our life which we are convinced that we don't need, and we work oh so hard trying to push them out. But our Father, who is the perfect parent, from that principle, can only ever do that which is for our good. He has the power to accomplish it. He has the wisdom to know what is good and what is right and what is for our best. And that is what we have to trust in. Listen to Joni Erickson Tada. She talks here about this whole concept of suffering. Now, she was someone who, I believe, at the age of 17, dived out of a boat into some water and fractured some bones in her neck, I believe, and she's a quadriplegic. She says this. She loves the Lord and she's a strong, strong Christian. He has chosen not to heal me, but to hold me. The more intense the pain, the closer His embrace. The greatest good suffering can do for me is to increase my capacity for God. Real satisfaction comes not in understanding God's motives, but in understanding His character, in trusting in His promises, and in leaning on Him and resting in Him as the sovereign who knows what He is doing and does all things well. End quote. She understands this. And if I were to make that statement to her, she would say amen. She gets this. She knows this. She knows that even in the darkest moments of life, God has caused that and allowed that for good. He can only ever do that which is for our good. Think about you as a parent. You as a parent, I said this to someone the other day, and I say it to myself all the time, would you deliberately bring anything into your child's life which would be detrimental to them? No, you wouldn't. You might allow things in which could teach them the hard way, which could be difficult for them to overcome and work through, but you would never do anything which would be detrimental to them. God the Father will withhold nothing that is good from us. This is the truth that needs to be continually correcting and squashing our doubts, does it not? It needs to be. Listen to Romans 8:31. Again, a wonderful promise of God. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? You see, the Father offered up His own precious Son in order to save us. Why would He then get to go to such lengths and then cease to do that which is for our good? Why would He do that? It's illogical. It's impossible. The cross should remind us that God will always do that which is for our good. This is the principle that we need to remember. Look at it there in the verse. How much more will your Father who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask Him? We're meant to hear that, and we're meant to consider the normal human love within a family that we're surrounded by, and then we are to realize that God's love is far greater than the love that any parent could have for their own children. Most parents will go without for their children. Most parents would jump in front of a bus to save a child, would take a bullet for their child. Human love is wonderful, but then we've got to stop and ask the question and make the statement, rather, how great then is God's love? How great then is the love from the one who is perfect, divine, limitless in all of his attributes. How great is that love that he has for us. So let's come back full circle. Let's come back full circle. This principle that we need to remember is here for a reason. It's here to help us. It's here to help us. Because we go out into life and we forget. We face hardships. We face difficulties. And we start asking and we start seeking and we start knocking only to give up when we don't get the answer that we want or we don't get the response in the time frame that we want. This principle is meant to ground us, to cause us to persevere in the process of seeking God out for these things. It is meant to cause us to realize that though I don't see it now, God who is faithful cannot lie. He will do this. He is in it for my good, if I can say it that way. God chooses to answer in his time and in his way. He will always respond to us asking, and he will always respond to us seeking, and he will always open the door for those of us who knock. Now, come back to that dear lady that I mentioned earlier who a number of years ago heard the messages through Philippians and wanted what Paul had. And you know what? She came to me the other day, and I'm not going to name names, obviously, but she came to me the other day and said, you know, we're going through this study with the ladies, and I sit and I read, and I just find that 2 hours passes, sometimes 3 hours, and I've been in the Word, and I'm just getting so much out of it. You know, here's a lady that at the start barely read and didn't really enjoy reading, and now she's telling me that she loves it. And she's getting so much out of the Word of God. She's now brave. She's now courageous. She speaks out in and amongst her family when she needs to defend the honor of God. She's bold and she's courageous. She's growing. And you know why? That is because she has taken these principles, these commands, probably without even realizing they're there. And she has asked. She has prayed. She has sought. She has knocked. She's put herself in a place to be in those studies, to be around other women and godly people, to read, to listen, to grow. That is what she has done. And it's a wonderful testimony to the grace of God. It's a wonderful testimony for us to see this lived out in a person's life. My prayer is that it won't be just for her. My prayer is that it will be for me, that it will be for you and you, for everyone who claims to know the Lord and to name the name of Christ. It will be for all of his children here at Village Church. So I pray as you take this away, you have the acronym, you won't forget it. We are to ask, we are to seek, we are to knock. Pursue God and you will find him in a deep and intimate way. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth contained therein. We pray and ask that you, by your grace, would continue to sanctify us, that you would continue to grow us, that we would seek you with a great, deep fervency. For we know that anyone who has ever done so is found by you. And you reach out and you empower, you strengthen, you give them the ability to be strong. Father, I pray that as we do these things, that we would cry out to you. For we want to obey your commands. We want to be people who are just like you, who are just like your son, who can fulfill this great commission here, this great calling to live according to this wonderful sermon that your son preached some 2,000 years ago. Give us the strength, give us the fortitude to take you at your word and to do that which you call us to do. We give you thanks and ask for your blessing in Jesus' precious name. Amen.